Actually, beginning in verse 40, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. It says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And this is at the end of Peter preaching a message, and it's a gospel message. He preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we think in terms of moving on in maturity in Christ, we have to begin with the Christian life. Where does it really begin? Well, it begins with redemption. It begins with salvation. That's how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by going to church or belonging to a religious group or a religious organization. It begins with a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Scripture, the Word of God, paints really a wonderful scriptural picture for us of what that really means to enter in to the Christian life. If you go back over to chapter 11 in the book of Acts, I want to share a few verses with you there in this regard. There is a dispersion that takes place in the early church. There's a persecution, and they're being persecuted because of the gospel. But in chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So at this point in time, really, they haven't really understood the full impact or import of the gospel, and that it's to all peoples. It's not just to the Jews, but it's going to be to the Gentiles as well. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So we see the beginning of the church. There is the preaching of the gospel, and 3,000 get saved. You move forward and in the history or what's happening with the early church, and you see that that same message is being preached. The gospel is being proclaimed. And as a result of that, it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Even though there's persecution, the church is being persecuted. And it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And then in verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So one of the things that I want you to notice is over in chapter 2, verse 42, we see that there is a foundation being laid for the church. It's a basic groundwork. They were steadfast in certain things. They were immovable. They weren't going to be dissuaded away from those things. They recognized that these are key elements, important elements in the life of the Christian. So you have to be steadfast in the Word of God. You're steadfast in your fellowship. You're steadfast in the breaking of bread. Communion, we've talked about this a number of times. It wasn't just the Lord's Supper, but it was breaking bread, being in fellowship and koinonia with other believers, and then in prayer. So those were the four key elements. You move fast forward, and you see the expansion of the ministry, and the church is growing, not just through salvation, numbers being added, but because of persecution. So persecution has always created or caused the church to expand. Rather than diminishing the church, it causes the church to flourish, because the church senses an urgency as to the pressures or the challenges that's coming against them, and rather than retreating or pulling back, they begin to ratchet up their ministry of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Being a mature believer is never about what we do for the Lord, but it is about what we're allowing the Lord to do in us and through us for His purpose and for His glory. That's why that's what Christian maturity looks like from God's perspective. It's God being allowed to do all that He wants to do in our lives. So in those verses that we read in chapter 2 and in chapter 11, we see some of the characteristics that mark the true identity of the early church. Those who were in Antioch had been disciples of Stephen. Remember, Stephen was martyred for his faith. And the one who brought him to martyrdom, the one who was consenting to his death, was Saul, who later would become the Apostle Paul. And they, or at least they had been associated with Stephen and were scattered because of the persecution that followed. They went preaching the word of God. Part of the group preached to the Jews only, but there were others who had heard God's word in Jerusalem that were not Jews, but rather they were Gentiles. And upon their arrival in Antioch, they spoke to other Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and they preached the Lord Jesus to them, which reveals to us the most important aspect of the early church, and that is their primary concern was to exalt and lift up Christ wherever they were at, wherever they had an opportunity to minister, wherever they had an opportunity to preach. They were making sure that they were taking advantage of that. There's another statement there in Acts 11:21. That's essential to the message for all believers today. And that is that the hand of the Lord was with them. Or some translation says the hand of the Lord was on them. But it's clear that God is the power or the motivating factor behind the ministry that's going on there in that early church. The result from God's control and influence in the church was people believed and people turned to God. So in order for people to believe, they had to turn from sin. In order for them to turn to God, they had to see the consequences of sin in their life and realize, hey, I need to deal with this. I need to get my life straight with God. So the word reached the church in Jerusalem. It's getting back to the mother church. And they sent out Barnabas. The great thing about Barnabas is the very nature of his name means that he's a son of encouragement. So Barnabas was an encourager. He was the kind of guy that when you have a new ministry and you see the church flourishing and it's growing, that's the kind of guy you want hanging out and ministering in the church. Somebody that's going to bring encouragement. You don't want a discourager. You wouldn't want to send Peter first off. You know, you wouldn't want him, because we see his message, his first sermon is that he nails those that he's preaching to. And he says, hey, the very ones that I'm preaching to, you were the ones that crucified the Son of God. You were the one that put him on the cross. And so you need to repent and you need to turn from your sins. So I would say Peter is more of the hellfire type evangelist. But Barnabas, he's an encourager. He's the type of individual that is an optimist when it comes not only to the gospel and ministry, but when it comes to encouraging other people. He's not looking as a pessimist would, but as a spiritual optimist. And so we see that there were a couple of other elements that were evident in the church that was being observed there in Antioch. The grace of God was evident. When Barnabas shows up, he sees it. He sees the grace of God at work in that church. So Barnabas would become a valuable addition to the church because he was filled with the Holy Spirit in faith. Remember that verse 24? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So that means that this man that was a good man, a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, he was a man that was preaching the gospel. He was ministering to people about the love of God and the greatness of God. When you've got A person that walks in faith and that's spirit-filled, that's always going to be a winning combination in the kingdom of God. You're going to see results when that's evident in someone's life. There's one last thing here in chapter 11 that I want you to observe is in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, that is Paul or Saul. At this point, it's Paul. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what's happening is Barnabas goes and he gets Paul and he brings him there. What are they doing? Well, they're discipling the people that got saved. They're investing in them. Can you imagine for a whole year having Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaching you? And it wouldn't be just from his experience or secondhand information that he had received from the other apostles, but he would be speaking to them from the Old Testament. So he was a Pharisee. He was well-versed. He had a superior knowledge of the Old Testament. And now that Paul's saved, he's born again. He's really a true Christian, a true believer. He has the ability to look at those Old Testament passages all the way from Genesis to, all the way up to the New Testament or the portion that he's living out now. He's able to see that scarlet thread, that redemptive thread that runs through the Word of God. So from Genesis to the end of the minor prophets, he sees this. He's seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and he's ministering that there to the church. So a whole year of discipleship. Now it's important to understand, because here we find that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And we're in Antioch, and there still are, at least there's some here tonight, right? Amen? But the name Christian is only found three times in the entire Bible. So it's a name that we take to ourselves, or we like to label ourselves, but it's really not common in the Word of God. It's found two times in the book of Acts, and it's found one time in 1 Peter. The second time it's found in the book of Acts is in Acts 26, 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So Paul is being tried for crimes that he never committed, and he's being passed from one hierarchy to another, and ultimately he will find himself in Rome before Caesar. In 1 Peter 4:16, it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let the glory of God, let him glorify God in this matter," or in his suffering, in his persecution or in his trials. So as a believer, there are going to be times when there is going to be persecution, there is going to be trials, but that's all part of how I identify myself as a Christian. If I'm never getting any pushback as a believer in my life, I have to ask myself, am I being bold enough in my expression of my faith? Am I being outspoken enough about really who Christ is and what he's done in my life? So what is a Christian? A Christian, at least from my understanding of the Word of God, is a miracle. Unless we're just Christians in name only. But to call myself a Christian means that I am the recipient of the miraculous work, saving grace of God. And that is a miracle. And the reason I use the word miracle, because miracle takes it out of the hands of man. And it puts it into the hands of God. So what it says is this, is that salvation or redemption or being a Christian, taking that name upon myself, is totally and completely the result of what God has done, not what I've done. So it is a miraculous work of God. Jesus reminds us of the difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who truly are born again believers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through verse 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Think about what Jesus is saying here. Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so when we hear things like this, they've prophesied, they've cast out demons, they've done wonders, we automatically associate that with, well, they must be a believer, they must be saved, they've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is making a point, just because those things happen doesn't necessarily mean that it's being done by those who truly know God. Remember, the enemy can counterfeit. He will lead many astray through false prophecies and ungodly prophetic messages. Many can be led astray by even those who say they have the ability to cast out demons. In fact, it's really those individuals who are of Belial, who are of the devil themselves. There will be those who claim that they have the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, and yet Jesus says, I will say to them, go from my side. I don't know you. Depart from me. You're not a part of me. So those supernatural acts, where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from someplace other than the Lord. So as a result of that, we are the miraculous work of God who are truly, genuinely born again. Let me explain to you why. Number one, if you're taking notes, we've been born from above. There was nothing earthly that can be done that will save me. There's no man, there's no church, there's no ministry, there's no Christian organization that can bring about biblical salvation or regeneration. We all know the conversation in John chapter 3. Jesus is having a conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a renowned man. He was a man that was well known. He was also probably a wealthy man. He had prominence and standing in the community. He would have been known as a religious leader. He would have probably exemplified a great degree of piety. When others would see him, they would often see him praying in public, and one who could be found frequently in the synagogue. And he's having this conversation because he was a ruler of the Jews. Most likely, they had sent him to question Jesus, to spy out and to find out, who is this Mashiach, this one that's calling himself the Messiah? We know that the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament, but is this really the true Messiah? And so he comes to Jesus by night. Now, I've heard whole sermons about that. Why did he come by night? Well, maybe he just got off work. I don't know. Some say it was because he didn't want to be seen by others. We don't know that to be the fact. But he comes to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, are those just platitudes? Was he just trying to butter up Jesus? Probably not. Word had probably gone out. Maybe Nicodemus had already heard Jesus preach or teach or seen his signs and miracles. But he's questioning him, and he says, we know that no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say, thank you, I appreciate your compliments. It's just wonderful that you recognize that I have authority and that I can do signs and wonders and miracles. No, Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. Why? Because he sees the heart. And he knows the heart. And he knows what's going on. in a person's life. And so he says to Nicodemus, he says, most assuredly, or you can count on this, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, what does that mean? Literally, born from above, not from beneath, not from around you, but born from above. So, salvation, being born again, originates with God, does not originate with man. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, he's thinking temporally. He's not thinking spiritually. He's not looking at what Jesus is saying from a supernatural or a miraculous perspective. He knows that Jesus is a rabbi, has rabbinical authority. He recognizes that his teachings obviously are from God. He sees the fact that he's done signs and wonders, but he's not grasping or really hearing what Jesus is saying. That's why the message of salvation, the gospel, has to be presented clearly and succinctly. Not watered down, not diluted in any way, but presented in a manner that people can understand that what is hanging in the balance is eternity. If I'm talking to someone and they tell me they're not saved, what's hanging in the balance? Well, their life, their eternal life. And so I need to be as effectual and as fervent as I can be about the gospel. We see that over in the beginning of Acts. When Peter gets up and he preaches, he says, hey, men and brethren, hearken unto my words. You need to get your ears on. You need to listen to what I'm saying to you. And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I'm sure Jesus was shaking his head at this point and saying he is not grasping the concept. He's thinking physical. He's thinking temporal. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's been a lot of debate about verse 5. I'm just going to give you my understanding and looking at the original Greek, keeping it in context. When he says, unless one is born of water, he's talking about a physical birth. What happens when prior to a woman delivering a baby? Yeah, their water breaks. You know, there's water, that there's an issue of water that comes forth. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to try to get you to understand, Nicodemus, that there's a differentiation between a physical birth and being born from above, a supernatural birth. And he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I love what Jesus says to him in verse 7 there in John. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, he uses that word marvel, so there must have been an expression on Nicodemus' face like, I don't get it. He says, don't marvel at this. And one of the things I think gets missed in this portion of John 3 is this. As Jesus is talking about this, this is to him the normality of what a supernatural salvation really is. It's as normal in his thinking as a physical birth is. So just as it's important for someone to be born, you have a physical birth, you come into this world, Jesus seems to be saying it should be just as normal for you to understand your need of a Savior and salvation in your life. Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Supernatural work of God. And so this whole idea of being a Christian We have to understand that we've been born from above. Now, some would say, well, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. I mean, we all know this. But there's times when I need to reflect on that. I need to just remind myself of what God has done. Just how powerful that change and that transformation is. The second thing that you need to note is this. That when you're born again, you're a new creation. You're a new creation. I've been listening to different preachers lately, just trying to broaden the preaching into my own life. And it's amazing to me how many times I hear just kind of a soft peddling of the gospel. And it's not that they're not giving an invitation and inviting people to come to Christ, but it's that next step. And it's what's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You hear me quote this verse all the time. And the reason I do is because it's so important. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have, not might or sorta, but have become new. So the salvation that we just described, that first point, leads to this fact that we are a new creation. Something has to happen physically, emotionally, and spiritually in your life when you get saved. There has to be an understanding that I no longer function as I previously functioned physically. The appetites that I have for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, I've got to allow God through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to change those appetites, to alter my physical behavior. If I'm a drunkard, God doesn't want me to be a drunkard anymore. If I'm an adulterer, God doesn't want me to be an adulterer anymore. If I'm a fornicator, God doesn't want me to be a fornicator. I mean, you can just go down through all of the list of various sins that are mentioned in the Word of God. So when he says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, so if you make the claim, that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. If you're going to claim that you're a Christian, that you know Jesus, if you're going to open your mouth and say, hallelujah, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm a child of God, he says you must understand that you are a new creation. So God is not taking the old man and the old woman and taking you through some kind of renovation. You know, where he says, well, you know what, we'll put a new coat of paint on you so you'll look like a Christian. We'll move you to a better location. We'll get you around other Christians so that you can now call yourself a Christian. No. He says, you are a new creation. In order for something to be new, that means something has to die. Right? You have to die. The old things have passed away. Don't we use that phrase when someone dies? We say, we don't want to say, oh, hey, you know, Fred's dead. We're more gentle. We'll say, well, you know, Fred passed away. We use a more accommodating term. Well, it's the same idea here. When he uses that phrase, old things have passed away, he says the old things are dead. They're dead. You have to die to them. You die to self so that you might live for Christ. And he says, behold, I love that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, the Lord has come. Behold, the Lord is high and lifted up. Behold, great is the kingdom of God. Do a study on that word, behold. It'll amaze you what you see. He says, behold, all things have become. He puts it into a tense that says, hey, it's a done deal. All things have become new. So the first thing that we have, first point, we've been born from above. We're not born from below. We're born from above. It originates with God. Secondly, we are a new creation in Christ. Thirdly, we've become made righteous in Christ Jesus. Have you ever tried to make yourself more righteous, more holy, more spiritual? I started this new year just kind of getting back into a habit that I, for whatever reason, I'd gotten out of. I used to read a lot, and many of you know that I have dyslexia. I struggled with it when I was in school. I was always in special reading programs. I still deal with it. Sometimes you'll pick up on it because I'll skip whole verses or I'll start in the middle of a phrase. But one of the things that I used to do is I used to read a lot, and I really got out of the habit because it's not easy for me to sit down and read a book. And so I decided I'm going to get back into the habit of reading. And I'm right in the middle of a book right now. So as of right now, tonight, I've already read 14 books. I mean, that's like monumental for me. And you're probably wondering, well, you know, how many pages? They're not like 10 or 12 or 14 pages, you know. So, you know, I've been reading more. And the reason that I bring that up is because when I started doing that, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, this will help me to be more righteous. But in actuality, that's not what makes us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Where does my righteousness come from? Well, it comes from the Lord. And that word righteous is an interesting word because it's this idea of the ability to make things right, but also to make right decisions. To have a spiritual sense about the decision-making process in my life. Decisions that I'm getting ready to make. Have I prayed through those things? Have I sought the counsel of God about those things? Because I want to do that which is right, not just before men, but primarily I want to do that which is right before God. I want to do the right thing that would be pleasing to the Lord. So we have been made righteous in Christ Jesus. And that righteousness is, it's interesting that Paul doesn't say from God, but he says of God. Now, grammatically, the reason that's important is because we can say I have received something from God. But if I say it is of God, that means this, that it's continual, it's ongoing. I continue to receive from God. The righteousness of God is a continuing process in my life. Number four, they have been declared just because they live by faith. There is a justice found in the divine economy of God. We know that he is a God of love. He's a God of grace, a God of mercy. He's a God of judgment. But we also know that he is a just God. And it's interesting that Paul in Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So each one of us, prior to coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we were under judgment. The judgment of God was already on us because we were deemed as unrighteous or ungodly. And our sin was separating us from a holy God. And so we needed the justice of God through salvation to become evident in our lives. So there was condemnation against me. I was condemned because of my sin. I know that's not a popular message, but that condemnation ultimately was going to lead me to spend an eternity in hell. So God comes and he says, "I want to deliver you out of that judgment and that condemnation that is against you because you are sinful by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. My righteousness presented to God," Paul said, "it's like filthy rags. It's just something to be discarded." And so this idea of being just is the result of faith. Some would say, well, it's my faith. I'm doing it. Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast, but it's the free gift of God. So even the faith that is exercised in my life is a gift from God. I had no faith. I didn't wake up one morning and say, oh, my goodness, I'm a sinner. I need to go to church and get saved and commit my life to Jesus Christ. No, I had to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I had to recognize that I was a sinner separated from God. And as a result of that, see the necessity or the need for Jesus to make me justified before the Father. And he says, when we are justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're born again, you've been cleansed and forgiven of your sin in Jesus Christ, you're at peace with God. God is at peace with you. God is not looking at you with continued judgment and saying you're still under judgment because you have not been justified through Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The last thing I want is for God to be mad at me. For God to be angry with me. And this is why the grace and redemptive work of Christ is so powerful. Now we're on number 5. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There are a number of words. When you use the word baptized, there are a number of words or references that allude to being baptized. You can be baptized into the body of Christ. You can be baptized with fire. You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You can be water baptized. But what's interesting, the word baptize or baptismo, it's the same word because it has the same meaning. Always the same. Meaning you are immersed into or submerged or brought under someone or something. So when I'm baptized in water, I am submerged or I am immersed into water as a picture of the fact that I have been buried with Christ, I've been cleansed of my sin, and I've been resurrected to newness of life. When I am baptized into the body of Christ, I am brought into or immersed into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ meaning the universal church. Or technically, the Catholic Church. Now, not big C, Catholic Church, but little c. And Catholic means universal. So I am baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ being Calvary Chapel Crossroads in Antioch? No, we're just one part of the body of Christ. So I am baptized into the body of Christ. So that is with all believers who have been saved and have been justified according to the Word of God. I like what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now think about that for a moment. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, not many spirits. There are not different Holy Spirit. There's not a different Holy Spirit for everyone in this room tonight. There is one Holy Spirit. He is the third part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a significant role under the authority of the Father and the Son. He functions according to the will of the Father in accordance with Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, he says, I'm going away, but don't fear. He says, I will send another. The word is paraclete or parakletos. And he says, he will remind you of all things and teach you all things that I have given unto you. He will be with you. And so we have that promise of the Spirit that immerses us into the body of Christ. I've traveled all over the world. If I'm in the Philippines, I walk into a church, I'm greeted by other believers, I look at them, I don't see them as Filipinos, I see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm part of that family. And they welcome me as part of that family. You know, when I'm in China smuggling Bibles to the underground church, and we go to one of those underground churches, and I walk in there, and I've got these Bibles in my hand, and these people are weeping and sobbing and crying because they've never had a complete Bible in their hands. And they're holding on to me, and they're hugging me and wanting to kiss me. And I recognize that I've been immersed into that body of Christ. Same thing in Mexico, whether it's ministering to in the ghettos outside of Mexicali to the Oaxacan Indians there, or whether it's being down in La Paz, or whether it was in Ensenada, the Calvary Chapel, wherever I've been around the world. When I'm gathered with other believers, I realize I've been immersed into that body. I see beyond their ethnicity, the color of their skin, and that's exactly what Paul was talking about. He says, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, he says, hey, you look past that, and we realize that we are part of a spiritual family. And he says, we're made to drink into one spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 7. When he talks about the Holy Spirit being like living water that flows out of you. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But it'll be like torrents of water gushing out of you, the Spirit of the Lord. Number 6, we're getting close to the end. We are sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved. That's how he begins that verse. He says, now we are children of God. So I have an earthly family. I have a mom and dad that are in heaven. I have a daughter that's in heaven. I have a brother that's in heaven. But I still have those that are here that are living. I have cousins. You all know I went on and did the whole DNA thing. Now I've got 5th and 6th and 7th and 8th relatives, cousins from all over everywhere. You know, and they're all Welsh and Irish. And the whole time I thought I was German. Wow. But here I am now realizing that I am a son of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So I know this. When I stand in front of Jesus, it will be revealed to me. You'll be shocked. I'll be skinny. I'll have hair. But you'll recognize me. The Bible says we shall be known and we will be known when we're in heaven. We are sons and daughters of God. To know and to have confidence that I'm in that family, that eternal family, nothing can bring more joy and excitement. I just read a book on the 10 greatest Christians in the past. Now, how they come up with that, I'm not real sure. But it was an interesting book. You know, great men and women of God, you know, that have had a tremendous impact on their era, on their culture, on their time. And I realized as I was finishing that book up that I'm going to see those folks in heaven. And I'm going to be welcomed in by the Lord, but I'm also going to be welcomed in by them because even though they lived in the 1600s or the 1700s or the 1800s, they're still part of my family. I have a connection to those who have gone before me. I have a connection with Adam. And with Eve, I have a connection with Abraham, with Moses, with Isaac, with Jacob. I have a connection because I'm now in the family of God. Number 7, we are now ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What Paul was doing there is he's reminding them, look, Understand how much God cares about you, how much God loves you, how much God desires to have fellowship with you. How that the longing of our Heavenly Father's heart is that none would perish and all would come to salvation through Christ Jesus. Some will say, well, not everybody's going to be saved. Well, that's true, but I don't know who they are. Do you? Are you able to discern who's saved and who's not saved? I'm not. Upon asking and questioning and sharing is the only way I can really even begin to get an indication as to where someone is. But here's the thing. I need to make sure that I'm willing to be an ambassador for Christ. Paul said, you know what, I'm a bondservant. He says, I'm a slave. But he says, I'm also an apostle. That word, apostolos, means I'm an ambassador for Christ. Just like we have, as a nation, we have ambassadors all over the world. What is their responsibility? What do? They are an advocate for this country, but they also become a mouthpiece for the President of the United States and the Senate and the Congress. They speak on behalf of the nation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul says, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is so powerful when you stop and think about it. He says, as an ambassador, I'm God's mouthpiece, and God wants me to be willing to plead the cause of Christ and redemption to everyone that I come into contact with.